Will you turn to me to the book, the Song of Solomon? The Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, beginning at chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 2 and verse 8. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place, the stairs. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Chapter 3. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city and the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him, I wouldn't let him go, until I had brought him into my mother's house, and into the chamber of her that conceived me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake love, till it please. That's all we shall read. Someone has said, perhaps a bit poetical, but I feel couldn't express it better. Here, when we approach this book, the Song of Solomon, like Moses and Joshua, we take the shoes from off our feet. For the place where we stand is holy ground. And we forget that we have bodies, like the Apostle Paul, who said, I knew a man, whether in the body, out of the body, I know not. But he had an ecstatic experience. Or like John, the apostle, who was told to come up higher and to soar with wings until with faith and holy love we enter that holiest of all. Because this indeed is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. I think it's a right approach to this book. Well, this book takes account of conditions, and that's what I have on my heart, on the part of true lovers of Jesus Christ, which are not according to his mind, and which he would like to correct. and to correct them by the attractiveness of his own person and the things that he has maybe enjoyed in company with him, or the unhappy consequences of apathy and lack of response. So I'm not going to speak on this Book of Solomon from a prophetical angle, nor from the angle of Israel's relationship with the Lord, or nor yet the relationship of the church with the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course it is a figure of. But I want to bring that very close tonight. Just you and the Lord, and I and the Lord. Just you and I and the Lord, and our fellowship and communion with him. To know how much he loves us, he loves you, and he loves me. And how much he wants us to be completely for himself, that I might undistracted be, that there might not be another object, that there might be nothing to draw me away from him, that I might have this wonderful fellowship of love with the Lord Jesus. So the subject of this book, no doubt, is love between the Lord and his ancient people, between the Lord and his bride, the church, and between the Lord and the individual blood-bought believer. And therefore, perhaps some commentators have divided up this book into six themes. The first theme runs from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 7. That's why I started at verse 8. Up to verse 7 of chapter 2, the subject is the assurance of love. The section we have just read, chapter 2, verse 8 to chapter 3, verse 5, I call that the reawakening of love, because it seems to me love has grown cold and it needs to be reawakened, revived. The reawakening of love. And then you go on in the next division from chapter 3, verse 6 up to verse 1 of chapter 5, the communion of love. Then from verse 2, chapter 5, to verse 12, chapter 6, the restoration of love. Then chapter 6, verse 13, to chapter 8, verse 4, the witness of love. And lastly, chapter 8, verse 5, to the end of the book, the triumph of love. Let me repeat that. There's first of all the assurance of love. And we know that. He died for us. He gave himself for us. The assurance of love. But then the reawakening of our love. The communion of love. The restoration of love. The witness of love. And the triumph of love. Now, in that first section, and that is from verse 16 of chapter 1, right up to verse 7 of chapter 2, we see the bride with the bridegroom together. And what a wonderful scene this is. Very poetical, but very beautiful. There's the mutual love expressed in such terms as verse 16, where the bride says, "Behold, thou art fair, my beloved." He'd just been saying to her in verse 15, "Thou art fair, my love." There's this mutual love expressed. Oh, she sees it fair. He's fair. And he is also pleasant. And the bride says, also, our bed, our couch is green. The couch is here, of course, like we would use a chair to sit at the table. In the Middle East, you have a couch and you lie towards the table. It's not a bed like in a bedroom. It's a couch. on which the king is reclined. And the beams of our house, verse 17, are cedar, the beams that support the house, security. And our rafters are fir, the rafters that support the roof for shade, security, and shade, protection. And then in response to what he says to her, "Oh, you are so fair," she said, "I am." Chapter 2, verse 1. "I am the rose of Sharon, and the lily of the valleys." And then he says, "I see you as a lily among the thorns." See how distinctive she is. What a contrast. Thorns, lily. Yes, that's by the grace of God that he has taken us out of this world. He wore the crown of thorns that he might have this bride, that he might have you, that he might have me. And he sees us like a lily among the thorns in this distinctive, separative character to be holy for him. And so she answers again, "You're like an apple tree, or like the citron tree, rather." Citron tree is both, has lots of shade and luscious fruit. And there are two things then, the shade and the fruit. And that comes out in verse 3. "So my beloved among the sons, I sat down under his shadow, the shadow of the citron tree, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And he brought me to his banqueting house." Fullness of joy. And he is that banner over me. He, Jesus Christ himself, is that banner over me. And it's love. And it goes on. And the experience deepens. The experience deepens. And there comes this overwhelming sense of his love for your soul and for mine. And she can hardly bear it. She said, "I'm sick of love. And I need to be sustained. I need to be borne up under this." And she says, "His left hand, for 6, is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me." And she doesn't want that to stop. Neither does he. And the Hebrew text here could be read the last phrase of verse 7, that ye stir not up nor wake love till it please, or she please, or he please, but it please. It simply is the mutual desire of the bride and the bridegroom that this communion should not be disturbed. And I believe that's what the Holy Spirit wants for you and for me. That this sweet fellowship that we may have with the Lord Jesus Christ will not be disturbed, will not be interrupted. Well, at the beginning of the church, there were those burning hearts, weren't they? Didn't the heart burn when he talked to us, by the way? Those two that went to Emmaus. And think of the fervency and the love of the early church. How zealous they were for the Lord Jesus. What wonderful unity there was. What love for the Lord Jesus Christ. What fearlessness, what courage. They're willing to lay down their lives for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. James was beheaded. Peter was thrown into prison. The believers were persecuted. And so on. They loved him. And unfortunately, that love grew colder and colder. And now, what do we see has become of this church of the living God? How far away it is from this ideal, this first picture of burning hearts and loving hearts. But that's talking generally. What about I? What about me? What about you? Well, it seems that between verse 7 and 8, something has happened. This love has been disturbed. Something has come in between. Because they're no longer together. The bride is sitting at home, and the bridegroom is elsewhere. Something has come in to disturb that fellowship, that communion. Well, she is resting at home in the plain behind the door, the wall, the window, and the lattice. Don't all those four things speak of hindrances? That which has come in between her heart and the bridegroom. And isn't it true also that in your and my spiritual experience, so easily things can come in between our hearts and the Lord? The Lord is absent. The bridegroom is absent. Something has happened. And what do we see? Well, what do we see when the Lord Jesus was absent for that moment, just after the resurrection? Peter says, I'm going fishing. And what he said influenced others, and they all went fishing. And then that morning, the Lord stood. He didn't recognize him. But John said, Peter, it's the Lord. And they heard his voice. What about that Mary Magdalene standing there in the garden, desolate, that crucified her Lord? And there she stood. And then she heard his voice, Mary. And that made all the difference. Just like the bride here in verse 8, the voice of my beloved. The voice of my beloved. Oh, how we need to hear that voice again. To have this reawakening of our love for him. To be revived in our affections for him. Because so quickly things come in between our hearts and him. Have we allowed walls and windows and lattices to come in between us and the Lord? And so there she is sitting at home, settled. Settled in the plains of the world. And things can become routine. Going through the motions. This dryness. There isn't much joy. Because the sense of his presence is lost. Is it possible that there's somebody here tonight? You're going through that experience. Somehow, it seems so far away. That sense of his presence is not there. Your heart is not glowing, not burning for him. He seems so far away. And your Christian experience is simply just going through the motions. You're coming to the meetings. But there is no joy. Oh, he knows all about it. He knows it all. And that's why he talks. That's why he speaks. And tonight he's speaking through his precious word to each one of us. To touch our hearts again. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains. And skipping upon the hills. Can you imagine it? This gazelle. This roe. Beautiful animal. Darting forward. Nothing can stop it. There's no obstacle in its way. With haste it comes. And that's the Lord's attitude towards you and me. When he knows we've lost out. When he knows we have put up barriers between himself and our own hearts. He is there. Ready. Leaping. Coming towards us. And so the first thing I want to notice then is that she was aroused by the voice of the Lord. And then secondly also, she was moved in verse 9 by the attitude she took up towards her. Aroused by the voice of the Lord. How we need that, brothers and sisters. I believe that a prophetic ministry is what is needed today in this sense. Prophetic ministry is a ministry by which the brothers and sisters are placed immediately in the presence of the Lord. And each one of us feels, you feels that the Lord is speaking to me. And because he knows my need exactly, he has the right word for me and for you. And we go away and we feel warm. We feel that he's touched us. We feel drawn to him. And he has awakened that flame again. Yes, I pray that this may be your and my experience tonight. That the voice of the Lord comes to us with all the cheerful message he has for us. Oh, he knows the circumstances. He knows the problems. He knows what can happen in the life of a family, in the life of an individual. That can put up a barrier, so to speak. Well, he comes leaping. How he longs for us. He comes leaping, his earnest desire to have us all for himself without anything hindering. And so he overcomes every obstacle and he stands there. This road, this gazelle, is known for its beauty and his gracefulness, as I say. And that's what we see in the Lord Jesus. His graciousness and the beauty of the Lord Jesus. But we may lose sight of that too. So the Holy Spirit takes of the things of Christ and shows them unto us to warm our hearts and to draw us out to himself. Well, what do we see? He comes not only leaping on the mountains, but he also comes skipping on the hills. And then he takes up this attitude, as is described in the next verse, verse 9. He stands. And then notice what it says. He stands behind our wall. It's the bride that's speaking. Our wall? That's of her own making, that wall is. Not of his making. He wouldn't put up any barriers that would come in between him and us. Him and you, him and me. No. She says it. He's standing there behind our wall. Take that wall away. Pray that that wall may be taken away. Next also, he looks through the window. Are we occupied with our worries, with problems? Personal problems or family problems. If so, he comes to look in on us. Just imagine that the Lord, you are in the kitchen and you're occupied and your thoughts are wandering and you're burdened. And in that kitchen, the Lord comes to look in on you, to talk. Or we are in the office or we're walking in the street or whatever. He comes to us. He's interested. He's concerned. He doesn't want these barriers to be there. They're not of his making. They're only of our making. And not only that, but that it hinders our fellowship with him. But because we are hindered of having fellowship with him, of course it has repercussions further in my own family. Others will be hindered also. In his fullness of joy, others will be influenced. We don't live unto ourselves, whether we realize it or not. Have we lost out? Is that freshness gone? Is that first love gone? Well, he comes to look in. Excuse me, maybe our windows are too steamed up and our vision is dimmed, that we can't see him. Is our vision of him, of his beauty and his graciousness and his love, dimmed for our hearts? Why? Have we allowed this to happen? Well, there he is. Not only does he stand there behind the wall. Not only does he look in through the window, but he shows himself through the lattice. He shows himself. It's possible that we shut ourselves off from him. Maybe because we're grieving. Maybe something has happened and we say, why should this happen to me? Why does this happen to me? I thought he loved me. And why does this happen to me? And we're not saying it, but there is this little doubt. Why? Why is this happening to me? We're not murmuring yet, but we just doubt. Why did he let this happen? That's a barrier. That's a barrier. We may be grieving. We may be, because of that, miserable. And the joy of the Lord is not filling our hearts. We become depressed and discouraged. And we feel alone. In the midst of a crowd, we feel alone. In the midst of the brothers and sisters, we feel alone. In the midst of our own household, we feel alone. Do you know that feeling? In your own soul, you feel alone. And that sense of his presence is not there. Is your situation hopeless? Never. There he is. He's coming, leaping upon the mountain, skipping upon the hills. Oh, he so much wants you and me for himself. And to renew, to reawaken again that love and his affection. From his side, there's nothing that should hinder it. What about from our side? Are there things hindering in your and my life that hinder this fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, these are searching words. And these are searching thoughts. And we all know our own hearts. But he comes to draw out our love and to make our hearts burn again. It may not take away the problem that may burden us, but the very fact that he's there sharing it with us, that we can share it with us, that lifts the burden. He's there. We've forgotten to share it with him because we've lost the sense of his presence. And we're trying to carry that heavy load ourselves. And it burdens us down and it makes us depressed and discouraged and we've lost our joy. How easy all this happens. It happened to the bride here. Well, in the next verses 10 to 15 we see the Lord's cheering message to her heart. And the Lord's words to us. His love would call her forth from where she was. Where was she? She was dwelling at home. And actually, we'll see in the next verses that they were rather winter quarters. Winter time. Winter time in her heart. Cold, without fruit. Things are dead. So that he might call her to move with him, to move out with him to the region where everything is attractive to him. Calls us forth out of this depression, out of this where we are and where we are not enjoying the fullness of joy that he gives when we're close to him. What a loss. Well, up till now, she had caught the sound of his voice. Verse 8, the voice of my beloved. But now, she hears the words of his mouth. And my beloved, verse 9, spake and said unto me, three things. Rise up, my love, my fair one. Come away. Here there's, first of all, again, this arousing her from her circumstances. Rise up, my dear. And then there is also the assuring of his affection. My love, my fair one. His love hasn't changed. And then there's the call. In spite of her coldness, in spite of her wandering, Jesus calls us over the tumult of life's tempestuous sea. Oh, yes, that's all expressed in those hymns that we sang. A call comes to our hearts. And what does he show her in these next verses? Well, first of all, he says to her in verse 11, don't you know the winter is past? The winter is past and the rain is over. He calls her forth into a new region of life out of death. Winter is a time of death. And aren't we just now experiencing, those of us who have gardens, and the plum trees and the apple trees and everything is blossoming. It looks beautiful. Green. This is a wonderful time of the year, springtime. Death is past. Springtime, flowers, birds are singing. In the spiritual life, we can have that too. Are we sitting there at home, in our own corner, in wintry conditions? And the Lord is saying to you and me, the winter is past, my dear. The winter is past. I want to take you forth into the regions of abundant life. He says it himself. I've come that I might have life and that I might have it more abundantly. Well, it may be true of all of us, and I trust it is, that as we have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior, we have life. But it's not very abundant. It's not running over. But that's what he wants, abundant life, that you and I should experience abundant life. Come out of that corner then. Come out of your depression and your discouragement. Come out and listen to his voice. He wants to take us out of these wintry conditions and lead us into other spiritual realities and the wealth of the spring in his company. That's what he says next. The springtime has come. The flowers are there. They appear on the earth, verse 12. And the time of the singing of the birds is come. This is resurrection. This is resurrection. Death is past. It's resurrection. And to know that, to be able to say that by faith, I have died with Christ, but I've also been raised with him, and I'm seated in him in the heavenly places. When we can say that, all is well. But sometimes we lose sight of those truths. Oh yes, they're there in the Bible, but if we don't experience it, we know that's what the Apostle Paul tells us. I have died with Christ. The winter is past. I am alive in Christ. Christ is my life. Well, that's what the Lord says. Therefore, it's a time of singing. The birds are singing. And my heart should sing that I am one with him. His life is mine. I have died with him. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. But Christ lives in me. Buried with Christ and raised with him too. We have that in our hymn book. Beautiful hymn. To realize that you're raised with him and you're sharing with him. You inherit with him everything. The inheritance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abundant blessings. He goes on to say, the fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vine is bearing fruit. Here is the fragrance of and the promise of fruit, and that's what there should be in our lives, shouldn't it? That there should be fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. But for that we have to abide in him. What does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, quite simply, if I abide in him, I'm not abiding in myself. Or in other words, I am not trusting myself. I don't have confidence in myself. I distrust myself, and I'm trusting him. That is total abandon. That's believing what the Bible says. I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, and that everything is in him. That's abiding. Abiding in him. And as we're doing that, there's fruit. The fig tree, the vine. They are all symbolical of joy. I might almost say they are figurative of spiritual realities. Spiritual realities. Spiritual realities is what I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. and in fellowship with him, not away from him, not separated from him, no barriers between him and me. And so he calls. He has to repeat that call. Did you see that? He says it in verse 10, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." And again he says it in the end of verse 13, "Arise, my love, my fair one, come away." How much he wants it, and how hesitant we are to leave behind, to leave those things that are nothing, that perhaps our hearts may become attached to, but they don't satisfy. He's calling us away from these things. Calling us from these wintry conditions. Are we content to remain in these winter quarters? Or are we willing to move with him into a wide expanse, so to speak, of spiritual realities to which he calls us forth, this abundant life with him? Well, as I already earlier on mentioned, those two that went on their way to Emmaus, well, they had winter in their hearts and in their thought, hadn't they? The one that they had hoped would have led them in triumph, would have been their king, had gone, been crucified. They were sad. There was winter. And then he comes. Then he comes. He stands behind the wall. And as they walked along there, Jesus joined himself, but they don't know him. He's still standing behind the wall, so to speak. But he's going to reveal himself. He's going to show himself through the lattice and then perfectly. Well, he comes and joins them. And he talks with them. And he shows himself throughout all the scriptures. And then their eyes were opened. And their hearts were burning again, and they went all that way back to Jerusalem. What a change. Well, he knows the present condition of the bride here. Verse 14 and 15 describe this, her present condition at that time. And he knows that there are enemies that seek to rob us of our joy in the Lord, certainly. Certainly we have an enemy that seeks to infiltrate, whether in our own private spiritual lives, or in our family lives, or in our assembly lives. Now, this little section, 14 and 15, speak about the vineyard. And we may have our own individual vineyard, that is our own private life. We may have our family and see that as a vineyard, but we're also parts in that vineyard, that's the assembly, his vineyard. I say his vineyard, why? Because later on we shall see, in verse 15, it's not the bride that says to the bridegroom, "Please take the foxes." But it says, "Take us the foxes." It's the bridegroom who's speaking. He's speaking it. And he's together with her. So, there are these enemies. The enemies of our own personal experience, of our family life as believers, and also of our assembly life. And for that we need to know the reality of the rock, the cleft in the rock, the place of refuge, the place of protection. And so he says, the bridegroom to the bride in verse 14, "O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock." That's the Lord Jesus, of course, figuratively speaks of him. He is that rock, and we are in the cleft of the rock, hidden. And we need that protection. Yes, indeed, we need the protection from the enemy, and he puts us there. And he speaks of her as a dove. A dove speaks of that inoffensiveness, of this graciousness and harmlessness. Is that what characterizes us, brothers and sisters? Especially this is important in connection with the vineyard where we are placed. In our responsibilities as parents, in our responsibilities as brothers and sisters, with regard to one another. Are we like doves? Inoffensive, gracious, harmless, pure, in our relationship one with another? Or are there also barriers? Not only barriers that I have raised in my heart between the Lord and myself, that have been there for years, because there has been a misunderstanding between a brother and a brother, or between a sister and a sister, or between one family and another family, and that barrier has been raised. And often it is just a personal opinion, a personal question, nothing doctrinal. I'm talking about realities. This is what's happening in the UK assemblies, brothers and sisters. That brothers and sisters have fallen out with one another and set up barriers, and they have become so strong now that as a result, I'm running ahead of my little interpretation. And as a result, those tender grapes that are just putting forth, I see in that the young ones among us, this tender fruit that's appearing, this promise of blessing, the youth in our assemblies being offended by the behavior of older believers that should know and should be able to forgive one another and to settle those quarrels now. And as a result, people are leaving the assemblies. And why? Because we've lost out in our fellowship with the Lord. There wouldn't be these problems. There wouldn't be these problems between brothers and sisters if each one of us was enjoying the Lord as we should, as this is so vividly portrayed in this chapter. If we were enjoying the Lord to the full, we would be enjoying one another. And because we're not, there's dryness. Because of that, there are quarrels that have not been settled. Well, what he desires from the bride here, did you notice that what he says in verse 14? Let me see and let me hear. Let me see thy countenance and let me hear thy voice. Why does he want to see her countenance? Because she's turned it the other way. She's put up the barrier, hasn't she? She's looking the other way. She's not looking towards him. And he says, turn around and face me. I want to see your face. I want to look in your eyes. And if the Lord starts looking into your and my eyes, those eyes that pierce right deep down into our soul, is it possible then to keep anything hidden? Is it possible to hide anything from those gentle but piercing eyes that know everything? We can't. But he wants us to look into his eyes. And we see the love of those eyes. Didn't Peter learn that lesson? When he was busy denying the Lord. And then it says, and the Lord looked upon Peter. And you know the result. He went out and he wept bitterly. If the Lord starts looking into the depth of your and my soul, maybe we have to go out and bitterly. But that's not the end. There's, of course, the restoration of fellowship, the restoration of love, and the reawakening of this love in the heart of Simon Peter. Lovest thou me, Peter, more than these? And so Peter is restored, and we can be restored also, if we're conscious. So he loves to see her face, and then he says, let me hear thy voice, tell me everything. Why do you keep those secrets in your heart? The Lord wants to hear them all. Tell him everything. Oh, what is it again? Oh, what peace we often forfeit because we don't bring everything to him in prayer. Let me hear thy voice, says the Lord. He invites us to come to him. He sees those hindrances. There are those little foxes. And it's repeated, isn't it? He says to the bride, and he says it to you, you know those little foxes. If we allow them, they will spoil the vine. There's the vine. Did you see that vine? And they will spoil the vine and the tender grapes. That promise of new life and blossoming in the assemblies. Watch out for those foxes. What are those foxes then? Could we be realistic and name a couple of those little foxes that might spoil the vines? Well, let's try. That's pride. Pride. I think I'm better than the other one. There's lack of love. And there's an unforgiving spirit, not a little fox. There are perhaps resentments. There are perhaps also bitter thoughts that I have towards a brother or a sister. There's murmurings, discontentment. Discontentment and divisions. There's lack of unity, impatience, irritability, worldliness. Those are a couple of little foxes that will spoil the vines, brothers and sisters. That will take away our joy, because the vine speaks of this joy, but it also will ruin the tender grapes. It will ruin and drive away the younger ones that are just blossoming. Oh, may the Lord keep me first and keep us all, that there may not be any barriers in my life or in yours, and there may not be allowed to be any little foxes. These little foxes can come into assemblies. You know that as well as I do, between one assembly and another one. I keep constantly praying, Lord, here in Ipswich, we're happy. But please, Lord, please keep us from these little foxes, that they may not spoil the vines, and that they may not rob us of this lovely fellowship that we have. But you know, and as well as I, that there are little foxes. We must judge them, brothers and sisters, when we see them. Don't let them carry on their work of ravaging and destroying what we've got in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's watch. And so, what would be the response? We come to the end of verse 15. And her heart has been deeply moved. Maybe our hearts have been moved. But that's not enough. He's calling. He has repeated his call. But it seems that from verse 16 to the end of verse 5 of chapter 3, there again is an interruption. They're not together anymore, are they? The bridegroom is gone again. He's left again. He's left her. Just like at the beginning, between verse 7 and verse 8, now we see it again, between verse 15 and 16, there's come again an interruption. Why was that? Because she didn't respond. Did you notice what it says there in verse 3, in chapter 3, verse 1? By night on my bed I sought him. But my dear, that's not the place where you seek the Lord in your bed, in easiness. That is totally the wrong way to seek him. Oh, but she says, I will rise in verse 2 and I'll go into the city streets. But my dear, that's the wrong place to find him. Oh, well, I'll ask the watchman in verse 3. But those are the wrong people. But when finally every hindrance is overcome, then we come to verse 4. I found him. I found him. And whom my soul loveth, and I held him and wouldn't let him go. Oh, may that be the result. The resolve of you are in my heart tonight. Well, just a few more thoughts about verse 16 and 17. There she is musing. He's left her. But she's musing. Oh, she loves him. She says, my beloved is mine. Verse 16. And I am his. That's what every new convert can say. Every newly converted boy or girl, young person, everybody who has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ can say, oh yes, my beloved is mine and I am his. He's my Savior. He's my Savior. Is he yours? Can we all say that tonight? Yes. He's mine, and I'm his. Well, of course, in chapter 6 and verse 3, we have this repeated, almost the same thought. Chapter 6 and verse 3, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. There may be a bit of growth now, but one step further, and that is in chapter 7 and verse 10. There we've got something that we haven't seen so far. I am my beloved, and his desire is toward me. There you've got the maturity in a believer to realize that his desire is toward me. He longs for you and my fellowship. He longs to possess us completely, utterly. And for that, we need to abandon ourselves. For that, we need to respond. And that's exactly what we see is lacking here. She did not respond, and so he's left her again. He's left her again. Oh, yes, she muses on his love, and she knows where he feeds among the lilies, and she is one of them. He finds his delight in the lilies. He finds his delight in the saints, in the brothers and sisters. Those are his, shall I say, his delight, his food. Can he find, when he looks upon the saints today, here in the UK, in our assemblies, does the Lord get delight for his heart because he's feeding among the lilies? Or is his heart so grieved? She sets the limit in verse 17, until the daybreak. There's never any limit for the Lord. We can return immediately. We don't have to wait until the daybreak and the shadows flee. Well, of course, there will be that day for us, and that, of course, looks towards the future. For our daybreak, the day will break soon. It's the night period now. The church is passing through the night period. And the day will break when the Lord Jesus will come, and the shadows will flee away. We shall see him even as he is. All types and shadows will have gone, and we have the reality. But let's not just talk about the future. Let's be concerned with now. Is Jesus Christ and his fellowship and communion a reality for me now? Well, she pleads. And she says in verse 17, turn, my beloved, turn. She wants him. She wants, so to speak, a repeat of his visits. But the Lord doesn't want to repeat visits. He wants to stay. He wants to live. He wants to be there all the time. But there are still things hindering. She has to learn that. She wants him to return, but she will not go out with him and follow him where he leads her. Well, where shall we stay? That last word of chapter 2 is an unfortunate word. Betha. The mountains of Betha. That word means separation. Does this chapter 2 has to still underline, emphasize that is this separation still between her and him? Perhaps he realizes it, and that's why she starts seeking for him, looking for him. She goes here, she goes there. We've already seen the wrong place, the wrong people. But then she finds him. May that be an encouragement for all our hearts, brothers and sisters. We can find a way back. But let's never forget, he's there. He's there already. He is there already, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills, looking in on us, showing himself, wanting to draw us away from these wintry quarters to experience fullness of life, resurrection life, fruit, joy, and happiness in his presence for his name's sake.